Sometimes with these passages that we have read so many times, and we read them again, and we don't get as excited as we should. When we understand that this is an eyewitness account of someone that has been inspired of the Lord to write down this story, it is historical narrative. It's not a fable. It's not a story that somebody is telling that they have passed down from time to time, but it is a historical narrative about Jesus Christ and how he dealt with people. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 1. And he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let him down. They let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemes like this? Who can forgive but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he rose and took up the bed and went out of the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "Oh, we have never seen anything like this." If we had been there that day and we had seen what happened there, what would have been our response? Would we have glorified God and said, "I've never seen anything like this before"? God, we come into your presence now, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for this time that we can spend together around your word, and we would pray for your presence to be felt here, that we might recognize indeed that this is your word, and that you would give us help to present it in a way that is both clear and plain and from yourself. We just would ask this, that we have open hearts to hear your word, and we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been watching the news at all, it seems that there is nothing but scandals. And as I was reading this chapter, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, I was thinking of three scandalous things that we see in this portion. We will come to them. The Lord had been preaching in Capernaum before, and he'd left Capernaum because the crowds were so overwhelming. The crowds were crushing in upon the Lord. They were seeing the healing that he had done, and they were interested in hearing what he was going to say. And so the crowds were just overwhelming. But he had come back to Capernaum, and there's three things that I just want to notice quickly as we get into this story. First of all, it says he had come to this house, and it says that Jesus was in the house. I don't know about you, but I've probably read that many times before, but it struck me that Jesus is in the house. It speaks to the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were gathered here together, and we would remember that verse where it says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus was in the house. But then it also says that Jesus is preaching the word. Jesus is preaching the word. His conversation in that house was not just about the weather or about philosophy or about the news. The Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the word. How incredible would that be to be in the house with the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to the Lord preach the word, the one who was the truth and the life. In the chapter before, it says of him that he speaks not like the Pharisees, not like any other man. He is one that speaks with authority, because he is indeed, as we read in John, the word, and he was preaching the word. But also, the Lord Jesus Christ had drawn a crowd. There was a huge crowd that was there that day. Some of them were just curious. They just came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It said of Herod that he wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ do some miracle. There was nothing spiritual in his thoughts at all. He just wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ do a miracle. And some of these people, that's all they were there for, was curiosity to see what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Some were like the self-righteous Pharisees. They were in the room and they were seeking to condemn him. They were seeking to say, well, we don't really need him. Who is this man? They were trying to find a way to condemn him. And there were others like this paralytic man who came and left totally changed. Not only did he walk away when he came unable to walk, he went away forgiven. He went away a sinner, saved by grace. There were four men, the story tells us, and they had a friend. They had a friend who was lame, who could not walk. It does not tell us whether he had this condition from his birth or whether some serious illness had happened or an accident had happened, but he was unable to walk. The scriptures often connect disease with sin. Here was a man like every other man and woman that has ever lived that was a sinner. And not only that, it would tell us that this man was unable to do anything about it himself. You remember the man in the Gospel of John, and he was at the pool of Bethesda, and he thought that if he got into that pool that he would get healed of his lameness. And he said, I don't have anyone that can help me get into the water. And the point is that he could not himself change the situation that he was in. He was not only was he, in terms of us, a sinner, but he was unable to do anything about it. No strength. Romans tells us that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so here were these four men, and they had this friend, and it is unusual that they would take such an interest, I think, in this man, because it would be the thought of that day, it would be the theology of that day, that a man who was sick like this, it would be the Lord's punishment on him for something he had done. Remember the blind man? The disciples came to him in John 9 or 10, and they said, well, who sinned, the father or the mother, that this man is blind? And so people had that theology that if someone was sick or someone had a disease, or that it was part of God's judgment, particularly on him. The Lord Jesus Christ said neither. And he wasn't saying that neither the son or the parents had sinned, had never sinned, but he was saying that it wasn't that sin specifically that had caused the blindness. And so here, these four men, they had decided, as good friends they were, to get this man to Jesus. Doesn't tell us how they knew or what they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they had seen or heard of his healing the sick. He had done many healings already. And perhaps they had heard of this, and they knew that the only hope for their paralytic, lame, that will make it easier, that their only hope for him was to get him to Christ. And when I see that and when I read that, I wonder the concern that I have for my friends. That I would see their hopeless position and recognize that the only hope for them is in the person of Christ. And what is it that I can do to influence that? How can I get them under the gospel? How can I, as a Christian, make them understand where they stand in the light of eternity? It is a work of God that saves. But these men were willing to do whatever it was to get their friend to Christ. And so they make up this makeshift bed, and the four of them, like pallbearers, carry this man to the place where Christ was. And it tells us in the story that we have read that the building was full to capacity. You couldn't get any more in the room. They must not have had that little sign at the back that says how many capacity you can have in the room for fire, because the room was packed to the door. As I thought of that, I thought, you know, there isn't very many times that I have been in meetings where it was packed to the door. But I remember one time, Harold Paisley was speaking at Pape Avenue Gospel Hall. Harold Paisley was the man. Like, everybody wanted to hear Harold Paisley speak. He was a dynamic speaker. God had blessed him with the gift of the gospel. And that hall down at Pape Avenue was packed to the very door. And I remember I was ushering that day and trying to find people's seats, and there was no seats left. And finally, we had everybody in there. And I was standing there. There was no seats left. And Harold Paisley looks at me and says, "Sonny, come up here and sit on the platform." He knew my name, but I was Sonny. that place was full to capacity. And that's how this house was. It was full with capacity of people who were hearing Christ preach. So the men come along and they have this man who cannot walk on his bed, and they come to the door. And they want to get in and bring him to Christ. And they can't get in. There's too many people. I would have thought maybe that somebody would have stepped aside when they saw this man and saw the need and saw that he needed to get Christ, that they would have said, "Oh, you know, come on in and I'll step outside." But nobody did that. I don't know if you've seen that commercial for Tim Hortons where the guy's holding the door and then somebody comes in and then he's standing there for half an hour opening and holding the door. I'm like that too. You see a guy coming way across the parking lot. "Hey, I guess I better stay here and hold the door." These people were not like that. They just held their position. They weren't going to move. And so the four men, how are we going to get him to Christ? We've come this way. We've carried him all this way. We know that he has this need. And the only one who can meet that need is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's in that building. He's in the house. What are we going to do? So they decide that they're going to go up onto the roof of the building. Those houses back those days would have been a flat roof. They would have had access to the roof from outside. And so they were able to make their way up to the building. And when you think about it, there was quite a bit involved here. You see, they had to, first of all, figure out where they're going to cut the hole. Because if they cut the hole in the wrong place, they were going to drop this man on the top of a bunch of other people's heads. That wouldn't be good. So they had to engineer and decide, where are we going to put this hole? And so they had engineered how they were going to get the hole in the right position. And then they had to dig through the roof. The roof back then days would be cross beams, and then they would have sticks, which would be go in between like a thatch, and they would go underneath and around and over top, and then they would be packed with mud. And then it says that they had tiles on top. So they would remove the tiles and then start digging in this mud clay, hardened clay, and started to dig to make a hole, you know, 4 feet by six, or I guess they were a little shorter back then, so maybe wouldn't have to go the full 6 feet, but to make this large hole so that they could let the man down through this hole. Can you imagine? Can you imagine we're here today and We hear someone up on the roof. And we hear foot noise on the roof, and we go, we all start to look up and wonder what's going on. And then all of a sudden we hear the sound of a chainsaw. And then we see the edge of the chainsaw poking through the drywall. And here I am still trying to speak, but everybody's looking up there. Nobody's looking here. And that's what would have been happening in that room. Every eye would have been upon that roof as things started to fall down, mud and sticks and whatever. And finally, they have the hole opened up. Hopefully, I haven't gotten a concussion from all of the stuff that would have fallen on the roof. But now, in our story, the hole is opened up, and there are four men, and they must have gotten some ropes or somehow, and they're lowering this man down from the roof into the room where Jesus is and where all of the people are. You can imagine. There would have been no one paying any attention to Jesus anymore. They would have been looking at this man coming down from the roof. Scandalous. Never seen anything like this before. People are talking. What's going on? We should go out and charge these guys. If it was here, we would send Todd up there on the roof to arrest those guys for maliciousness, you know. They damaged our property. We have to put these people in jail. But here they are, and this man is coming down, and he's coming down right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye that was up there looking at the roof and watching all of that had happened is now has their eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this man who cannot walk, and he is in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the crowded room is waiting there anticipating what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say. And the Lord Jesus starts this way. He says, "Son." Son. That's unusual, because the Lord Jesus Christ was only, 29? This man obviously was a grown man. It wouldn't be usual for a man who was 29 to call another man son. You remember the story of Lazarus, and Abraham is seeing Lazarus, and he calls him son. But Abraham would have been, 3,000 years old? So, you know, that makes a little more sense. He's an older man talking to a real young man, he'd call him son. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls this man son. This is a term of endearment. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Son of God. And as he looks at that man before him in that bed, unable to walk, he calls him son. A term of endearment. A term of family. A term of love. He loves a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at that man. He says, "Son." And then he says something that is scandalous. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I could almost see that one of those four heads that is sticking through the hole at the top falling down as he was shocked at what he said. His thoughts must have been, but is that his immediate need? Don't you see? This man can't walk. We've brought him all this way here to bring before you, Christ, because this is his greatest need. He needs his legs to work again. That's what he needs. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we read in this thing, who knows hearts, who knows all things, he knows that his greatest need is not to walk again. His greatest need is not to be cured of a disease. His greatest need is not to have money. His greatest need is not to have his family. His greatest need is to have his sins forgiven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ could have right then healed him, and he could have walked, But at some point he would have gotten sick again and he would have died again. What they thought that he needed most was something which is just temporal. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to give to him something which is eternal. Forgiveness of sins. We need to understand the necessity of forgiveness of sins. We have been in Thursday nights looking at the garden, Adam and Eve and the fall. And again, we must understand that this is a historical narrative, that this is something that took place. This is not a fable story. This is not a once upon a time. Our whole theology, everything that the Bible teaches, it starts with that, with a garden and a falling of man. It's the need for the cross. So Adam and Eve were in this garden, and they were placed there by God, and they were created by God, and they had everything given to them, and they had a full garden, and they were given responsibility, and they had everything was the way that God intended it to be. God says, He looked down, and it was good. It was as God had intended. And here they are in this garden, and things are going well, and all of a sudden Satan shows up, and he says to them, you know, did God say you shouldn't eat of the trees? Well, that's not what God had said. God had only said there's one tree. And Eve says to, well, no, God said there's one tree that we can't eat of. And then Satan says, but did God say you shall surely die? You won't surely die. Satan outright lies to them. And then we see that they respond to that. And they look at each other and they blame each other. But the reality is that man fell. That there was sin entered into the world. And there was, because of that sin, there was a separation between God and man. They were put out of the garden. And from that point on, Romans would remind us, as we jump way back to Romans, that as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death has been passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the message that comes from the garden, that we are a fallen creature, that we are separated from God. A number of years ago, I went to Vegas on a business conference, and we had one day that we were allowed to do what we wanted to. The other guys wanted to do different things than I did. So I got on a bus. And it was a senior's bus. This was about 30 or so years ago. I didn't realize it was a senior's bus till I got on it. And it was quite interesting. I was sunny by the guys and the nice young man by the ladies. And I was the only guy that was under, I think, 70 years old on that bus, and I was about 30, so it was quite a trip. But I remember one of the significant things about that trip was getting off of the bus at the Hoover Dam, just before the Hoover Dam, looking across the Grand Canyon. There was this huge divide. It looked like the other side of it was another world. And the Word of God teaches us that we are separated from God. We are in another world. We are far away from Him. He talks about it in terms of that we are at enmity with God because of our sins. It is our sins that have separated us between us and God. And the only divide for that, the only thing that can span that great divide is the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, He looks at the heart. Everybody else in that room, they were looking at His legs. They were looking at His inabilities. They were looking at His what He could not do. They were looking at His sickness. They were looking at the exterior. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. It is the need of all of mankind. It is the greatest need. It is a need that is not just temporal, but it's a need that is eternal. Change our entire eternal destiny. The thing is that because of Adam, each one of us is a sinner. We have the nature to sin. We cannot change that nature ourselves. That nature has put us apart from God. But not only has it put us apart from God, it has put the condemnation of God upon us. His wrath is upon us because we are sinners. A righteous and a holy God cannot have sin in His presence. He cannot be associated with sin. And thus, even though we are those who were created in His own image, we cannot be associated. We cannot stand before a holy God. We cannot know Him. We cannot be known of Him in our sins. And the wrath of God is upon us because of our sins. And because not only because of our sins, but because of who we are, and because we cannot do anything. There is no strength in ourselves to change that. We are without strength. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Without forgiveness of sins, the wrath of God abides on us. It was scandalous that the Lord Jesus Christ would say to this man who everyone else thought his most important need was to be healed, would say, "Your sins be forgiven you." But it was because the Lord Jesus Christ knew his need. I believe that that man in his heart had some sort of repentance. I believe that because that's what the Word of God teaches, that the only way that there can be a forgiveness is that we would come in repentance and believe on what Christ has done and put our faith and trust in Him. So I believe that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows the thoughts of the hearts, saw some repentance and faith. But then we have a scandalous accusation. Because the Pharisees who were in that room, these self-righteous men who thought that they were right before God because of what they did, they thought that they had followed the law enough that God would look at them and say, "You know, you're a good guy. You're coming into heaven because of what you did." Like the Pharisee who would pray and say, "Well, I thank you. I'm not like this publican and sinner. I'm a wonderful guy. I fast. I do all of the right things. I am right before a holy God because of what I am." And God says, "No." God says, "No." He says, the one who gets justified is the sinner who comes up and he looks and he says he can't even raise his head. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the one who goes away justified. Not because of anything that he has done, but because he put his faith in the one who has done it all. And so they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, "Why does this man speak blaspheming?" They were accusing the Son of God of being a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. But then they said this very deep statement, which is this: "Who can forgive but God?" There is no truer statement than that. They might not have understood very much, but this they did understood, that it is only God who can forgive sins. You see, it's only God who can forgive sins because it is God who is the offended one. Every sin really is, in its basic nature, a sin against God. It is the sin of adultery. It is the sin of putting someone in the place or something in the place or doing something outside of the will of God. And it's sin. It's what happened in the garden when they did not obey God. And they listened instead to the words of Satan and said, "Okay, who are we going to believe?" "Well, let's believe Satan." And that's sin. In its basic sense, it's against God. David, you remember David in the Old Testament, and he had, you know the story. And he says this: "Against you only, God, have I sinned." And you might step back and say, "Well, David, I think you've sinned against some other people. You sinned against Bathsheba. You've sinned against her husband. You've sinned against the soldiers that you used them to send him out to die. You've betrayed your trust as the leader of the kingdom. David, how can you say that it's only against God that you've sinned? But in its highest level, sin, first and foremost, is against God. God is the offended party. And so he is the only one who can forgive sins. Tim Keller, in a book that I'm reading, or I'm reading again, gives this application. He says there's three men, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Glad he used those names, so hopefully we can keep them straight. Tom comes up to Dick and he punches him in the nose. His nose is bleeding. Harry goes to Tom and says, "Tom, I forgive you." Well, it wasn't Harry that got hit, so he couldn't forgive him. And so Dick says, "You can't forgive me. You can't forgive me because you can't forgive him because it wasn't him that hit you. I'm the only one who can forgive him. I'm the only one who has received the damage. I'm the one who can say, I'm going to forgive you or not." And this is the truth about the God who is offended at our sins. He is the only one who can forgive our sins. God is the only one who can forgive our sins because he is the offended party. But God is also the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who has made the condemnation of our sins. The holy God who has said that we are sinners before a holy God and therefore we are condemned. The wrath of God abideth on us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The picture is of a judge who has before him someone who has committed a crime. And he, in mercy, could let that person go. And he would be merciful to do that. He could even be considered a loving judge who would pardon a person for no other reason. But he wouldn't be righteous. God says that we need to be judged, that there needs to be something to deal with our sins. He cannot just overlook it. He cannot just pretend that it didn't happen or just forgive us. D.A. Carson tells the story about someone that he met in school in Germany, and this fellow was from Africa, and they would go out for dinner every once in a while, and they both spoke French and were learning German, and so they would speak to each other in French. The fellow would go every once in a while into the red light district of Germany. And this is what he did. His wife was away in London or some other place, and he would go there every once in a while. And D.A. Carson said to him, "You know, how do you justify this? Like, how would you feel if your wife was doing the same thing?" And he said, "Well, I would kill her." And D.A. Carson was, "How is that right?" And he said, "Well, that's normal for the community that I have come into, that the wife does not respect the man. That's part of the community that he was in. That's how." And D.A. Carson said, "But you've been, you know, you have had some access to God. You know, there was missionaries. You know something about being right before God." And he said, "How do you deal with that?" And he says, "Well, God will forgive me. That's his job." And that's the point. God is a righteous and a holy God, and he will deal with our sins. And we will either pay the punishment for our sins or else there needs someone else to be an atonement for us. And so he is a God because he is the God who can forgive sins because he is the offended party. He is a God who can forgive sins because he is a righteous judge. And he is the God who has provided an atonement. I love the story of Abraham and Isaac. I can hardly keep the tears every time I think. Father and son walking up the mountain together to the place of sacrifice. Isaac knows what goes on at the sacrifice. And Isaac looks at his father and he says, there's the wood, there's the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide himself an offering. You can understand that two ways. One is that God will provide an offering, that he will provide something. Or you can understand it this way, that God will provide himself as an offering. That God will provide himself in the person of his son, an offering to be an atonement for sin. People have a problem with the concept of propitiation because it goes back to the old Greek gods and the fact that they would appease their anger by having someone sacrifice, someone thrown into a volcano or whatever it may be. But here is our God, and his wrath must be dealt with. He cannot. He says it's the same crime to let a guilty go free, or as it is to charge an innocent man. It's the same thing. It's the same issue. It has to be dealt with. But he doesn't say to sacrifice anything else except for his son. And so his son becomes the atonement for sin. And he can forgive sins because his wrath, the judgment that is due by a righteous and holy God for our sins, is placed upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And so, what the apostles preach then is that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees, they said, this man's a blasphemer. This man is claiming to be the Son of God. And God says, through this man alone is preached the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness without the blood. That's what Hebrews says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the only way that we can have access to God, the only way that we can have a standing before God, is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, through the shedding of his blood. That is the gospel message. That is that God, the righteous judge who must apply that judgment, looks upon his son and places that judgment upon his son and pardons me. Pardons you. You can be pardoned too. And how does that happen? The word of God is clear that those who come with repentance and faith to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is the gospel message. That the God of heaven who is righteous can place his righteousness upon a sinner like me. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming when we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. It's scandalous. That God would give his only son. That God would so love the world that he would give his only son so that you and I might have everlasting life. So that we might be called the sons of God. It is the message of the gospel. It was a scandalous entrance when that man was dropped from the ceiling. It was a scandalous accusation that they would turn to the Son of God and call him a blasphemer. But it also scandalous that the Son of Man, the one who was the Son of God, would be an atonement for our sins so that there is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. Father, we just come into your presence now. We are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for your Son and for what you have accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We would pray for any who is still outside of Christ. And we would just ask for your blessings. In our Savior's precious name, amen.